You have your Bibles to hand. As I said, the passage we'll be considering together this evening is Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 to 23. It's a Friday evening, and the house is quiet. And our father and our mother sit facing across the table from each other for perhaps the first time. In other words, they're completely alone for the first time. The last of their children has left, moved away, found their own place. It would be easy to feel sad and depressed and feel that they didn't really have much to live for. Will things be as they once were? Will laughter fill the house and bustle and activity and fun? Well, the likelihood is things will be even better in the future. For perhaps in a few years, whole families with more children will arrive, will regularly fill the house. In those nights after he left Haran, I'm sure Abraham felt pretty small, a nobody of a man. Yes, there was himself. There was Lot, his nephew, there was their servants. There's no other brothers or sisters, or uncles or aunts, mother, father. Is God really going to bless Abraham like this? Before he'd even left Haran, God told Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." There's that promise. And the message of Zechariah was a similar message of encouragement for the Jews, just as it is a message of encouragement for us today. Because in ways we are like the Jews on Zechariah's days, in different ways. These people had actually been delivered from bondage in Babylon. We have been delivered from the bondage of sin. These people had started out a new free life with spiritual vigor, laying the foundations of the temple. We maybe start out life after our salvation with real vigor. But they were a small group. They'd quickly become depressed. They'd given up on the temple. Again, maybe times we're inclined to get depressed and give up. Many of their friends and families had remained in Babylon. They'd enjoyed the lifestyle there. They didn't want to give it up. Those who had returned were poor. They were despised, surrounded by neighbours. An obscure little group of people scratching around in the Judean desert. But here God predicts something wonderful. God is speaking here to his covenant people about others who were not yet part of his covenant people. So in other words, here's a message for the church about people who are not yet part of the covenant community. Here's a message for the church about people who are currently outside the church. Here's a message for believers, for those who are at this point in time still heathens. The message is, the heathen are coming. Heathen are coming. When the Jew heard the word nation, as it is here, with reference to someone other than himself, it described the heathen. It described the wicked. And here we see the heathen coming. That is the message of these verses. And it is a message of encouragement, of joy, and of delight. These peoples, these nations, these heathen lands, whose sins and ways you rightly abhor, they're going to come. They're going to worship with you. That is the glorious prophecy Zechariah gives the people. And it is our theme this evening. The heathen will come. And when I speak of heathen, I'm not just meaning the outwardly wicked pagan. I'm meaning anybody who has not personally trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So it could include the extremely religious person. But the heathen, whatever sort, will come. Let's consider together a number of aspects, five aspects of their coming into the church, so that our spirits might be lifted up in praise to our Lord this evening. First of all, the heathen will come to truly seek God. The heathen will come to truly seek God. Notice that in verse 21, verse 22. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. Verse 22. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Now, whenever men go shopping, they go shopping really, I think, in the truest sense of the word, the truest form of the activity. Whenever they go shopping, at least when I go shopping, I go with a purpose. I go with a goal in mind. I go to get exactly what I'm looking for. There's no wandering in and out of shops and picking up this and that and maybe I'll give it back later. No, I go with a purpose. I go with one purpose. And also because I'm married, I'll go with a secondary purpose. To get something that will entreat my wife's favour. That some shirt or something that won't displease. Something that will delight. So I truly seek. Well, that's how unbelievers are going to seek God. They will truly seek. God said that the heathen will come and search out for themselves the Lord of hosts. And this won't be a kind of dipping their toes in the water to see if they won't mind staying. This is a true seeking of God. How do we know this? Well, they come to seek by specifically calling upon the Lord in prayer. Their seeking is accompanied by their entreating the favour of the Lord. John Calvin translates this sentence, they come to implore the favour of Jehovah. How can we pacify him for all we've done against him? How might his face be turned towards us in love? Forgiveness. How can we beg so as to turn away the coming wrath? That's maybe not what the usual adherent of course we might run would say. Christianity explained course or something. These people may be seeking the truth, but they'll be seeking God in the way described here. Because here we have eruptions of the soul common to the saving work of the Holy Spirit. They use the special name of God in their prayers. Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, is the word they use. And then whenever they're described as speaking to the Jews in verse 23, they use the general word for God. And that in itself is highly significant. Yahweh was the name of the God of the Jews. And so if the heathen had come and they had said to the Jews, we have heard that the Lord Yahweh is with you, it might have suggested that Yahweh, over and against their own particular national gods, they're going to entreat this particular moment. But they don't say that. They used the general name for God. And that implies that the God of the whole earth, the deity, is only found amongst the Jews, and that God is the God that they're going to seek. To pray before the Lord, to entreat the favour of the God of heaven and earth, are in essence the original feelings of all those who are truly beginning to seek the Lord. And before they have recognised that in reality there is nothing that they can do in themselves to win God's favour, they will sound like people who want to try and work their way to God. We want to entreat God. We want to placate God. How can we do it? But the promise of Christ teaches us that those who truly seek will find. Their seeking will come to an end. Their own attempts to placate and quieten the wrath of God against their sin will be replaced by a trust that he has forgiven them in the person of the Messiah and his righteousness. O Lord, may we have truer seeking after you, more sincere entreating, imploring of you for salvation today. And I must ask, have you sought God like this? Truly sought God? Have you done that? This must happen first before sinners will enter the kingdom of God. But enter they will, for God has promised. The heathen will come to truly seek God. Secondly, the heathen will come in their multitudes. Verse 20, verse 22, we see this. There shall come people, and the inhabitants of many cities. Verse 22, many people, strong nations shall come. There's a film, it's out a number of years now, Braveheart. Takes a sort of a look at how the Scottish fought the English, and a little bit of a romantic light, but however, at one point in the film, the Scottish army look out across at the field at those who stand opposite them. It's the Irish, and they're a fearsome looking lot. They're flaming red hair and war paint and baying for Scottish blood, etc. And they're there, the Irish are there to fight on behalf of the English. And so whenever the English general gives the signal, these Irish are unleashed and hurtled towards the Scots lines, whooping and yelling, weapons raised, etc. Now, under normal circumstances, that would have been a terrifying sight for the Scots. But they weren't afraid. They didn't need to be. Scots too charged out onto the field, and at the point where normally the axes are wielded and blood is spilled, the two sides embrace and they unite to fight the English. Now, the sight of 200, say, hostile sceptics descending upon this building tonight, that would have been enough to frighten me, for mind you. Large numbers of unbelievers coming en masse, moving steadily en masse towards us. It's normally a frightening prospect, but not in this picture. Because these are not our enemies. These are people who desire to be like us. These are pagans, unbelievers, who come and want to be saved. And this prophecy, in this prophecy there are many of them. Multitudes of them. Peoples. The inhabitants of many cities. Many peoples. Strong nations. That's who comes to seek the Lord. And the Lord is emphasizing that there will be a great number of people who will come to him. And that fact alone is what makes this prophecy so dramatic. If the prophecy had been, if God had said, Judah, peoples will yet come, even the inhabitants of the surrounding villages, some people and some weaker nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts. Well, the Jews would have thought, well, okay, that's fine, we're not going to turn them away. Better the remnant to go slowly than we all die, which is what nearly happened in the exile. But no, that's not the picture. A whole host of foreigners are coming to embrace the Lord. Now we look out in the world today, the world in which we live, we see the same things as the Jews saw. Many heathen lands, entire nations, following their man-made religions. Iran, Japan, North Korea, to name a few. We see other nations where the Christian influence is burning very dimly. France, the UK, Ireland. The prophecy is of whole peoples coming to know God. Imagine we even saw one nation on this earth being completely transformed by the power of the gospel. We'd rejoice. We'd glorify God. We'd praise Him. What a God. Well, God promises His people more than that. Imagine if we saw this prophecy fulfilled during our lifetimes. What a glorious sight. Everyone you see loves Jesus. You talk openly about matters of faith. The shameful sins of our towns and villages and cities are erased. Surely that's too grand a vision, though, for today. Well, yes, if we're talking about perfection, this side of the second coming of our Lord, that's not going to be seen, it's never promised to be seen. But think back to the Jews for a moment. A pathetic little bunch of people. But God gave them this vision. A vision which is most certainly not complete and will not be complete until the great day of the Lord, when then we shall see this picture in all of its brilliant glory. But would they have imagined that their holy scriptures that they held in their hands would be held in the hands of the people who are holding it today? Could they have even imagined it? French, Irish, German, Spanish, Swedish, British, American, Canadian, Mexican, Brazilian, Fijian, Tongan, Australian, Chinese, Japanese, Indian, Iranian, Iraqi, Kenyan, South African, Ghanaian, Egyptian, Cypriot, Turkish, Russian. No one mentioned the other 185 countries. This prophecy has been partially fulfilled in a way that the little Jewish community could have only dreamed about. Can God not do the same for our little Christian community in Northern Ireland? Of course He can. If we only had a taste, just a taste of this vision, how we would rejoice. Give us a sip of this, Lord, or even a mouthful. Or as much as we can handle. May our nation turn and come to You, O Lord. May the inhabitants of our towns right across the counties turn to You and seek Your face. Give our land big people movements from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of the Lord. May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. The heathen will come to truly seek the Lord. The heathen will come in their multitudes. Thirdly, the heathen will come with much enthusiasm. The heathen will come with much enthusiasm. St. Adam, verse 21. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. There's a virtue which I believe is very much undervalued in our church today, that being enthusiasm. And I'm guilty of it as much as anybody. Part of me thinks, though, that me and others are scared of it. Unchecked, unrestrained enthusiasm, that could lead to you being governed by your heart rather than your head. And then we've slipped into the mindset of thinking that we must be governed alone by our heads. And to be influenced at all by our feelings is a bad thing. However, when what we feel is a result of what the Holy Spirit has objectively done for us, why should we curb our emotions, restrain our enthusiasm? Newly converted people don't. People who have discovered the glories of the gospel don't. Why should those who have been engulfed by the blessings of the covenant their whole lives, why should they curb their emotion? Why should they not feel the same? We're given a glimpse of the God-seekers' conversation and their actions in verse 21. And the way of the wording of the original, the way it's constructed here, emphasizes the urgency with which they desire to entreat the Lord. Let us go speedily, at once, quickly. That is the sense of it. Lest we be too late, so we don't miss out on salvation. It couldn't have been said in any stronger terms. There's no dallying around. There's no waiting until the end of their lives for a kind of a decision about eternal security. It's to be sought at once. And also notice here that some of the best evangelistic work is done by those who have just caught the glory of salvation from the Lord. The city dwellers aren't content just to wait until someone hears about it. They will go, it says. They'll get up and they'll go to another city. And they urge by example. They urge by being the ones who literally stand before others and tell them where to find salvation. They cry, let us go. You and I, that man over there, let us all go and embrace the Lord. And then comes the response. I believe it is a response from whoever they're talking to. It says, I also will go. I will go. Let me go, even me. That's what it says. Let me go, even me. Isn't that the response we dream about? Invite your neighbor or friend to a service. Speak to someone about a church event. You know it would be good for them. You're praying for the response. Yes, of course, I'll certainly come. I'll definitely be there. Can you pick me up? Friends, surely this is a rebuke to us all here. When was the last time I showed such passion in matters concerning the church? When was the last time people were captivated by my enthusiasm for God? When did I put my reputation, my character, my body on the line for the church's sake? There was once a conductor, a musical conductor, who dislocated his shoulder whenever he was conducting the Philadelphia Orchestra. And someone once speculated that this conductor must have been conducting Brahms, the composer's composition. Because in the margin of one of Brahms' symphonies, Brahms wrote, as loud as possible. So the loudest possible, conducting away. And a few bars later, louder still. It suggests that he must have dislocated his shoulder, just carried away with it. And I have to ask myself, have I ever been so enthusiastic, so into something, I've dislocated myself for God. These seekers of the Lord are a tremendous example for us to follow. They're only beginning to taste the benefits of salvation. Maybe we've been living with the benefits of salvation for a long, long time. And again, the application to us is this. Is this joy, is this enthusiasm still in us? Or has it waned? Has it been lying, sleeping somewhere the last number of years, months? A famous preacher once said, "Get on fire for God, and men will come to see you burn." So may God grant us the grace to go into our cities, into our towns, the village, everywhere where lost people need saved, and to burn with passion and enthusiasm for him. Zeal for the Lord is infectious. It's the greatest incurable disease known to man. May we all be infected by it. Much, much infected by it. The heathen will come with much enthusiasm. The heathen, fourthly, will come clinging to the faith of our fathers. The heathen will come clinging to the faith of our fathers. Verse 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, "We will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." The heathen, as we have seen, are stirring themselves up to go, to seek the Lord. One seeker is going to another seeker, calling him to come. He's responding. But who are they, both following? Well, we've already been told they're going to seek the Lord, Jehovah, God of the Jews. Verse 23, now, we see many men from the nations clinging to a Jew. And with the same passion as before, saying, "We will go with you." And even it could be translated slightly better, "Let us go with you. Let us go with you." Look at what the 10 men are doing to one Jew. They're all taking hold of his skirt or his robe. And now, in biblical times, that was a gesture that would have demonstrated a number of things. It would have demonstrated that he was troublesomely demanding. The robe of a Jew was the most sacred, most valuable item of clothing. No man, let alone a Gentile, would grab hold of a Jew's cloak lightly and grab it. Often. It's as if he's saying, "Hear me, Jew, let me speak with you." It also demonstrated he was extremely earnest. "The matter which I want to speak to you about is so important, I must take hold of your robe. I hold you back, wherever you're going, I must hold you back." It also demonstrated that he was persistently pleading, "I'm not going to let go of you, Jew, until you grant me what I desire." And it also would have demonstrated that he was seeking reconciliation with the Jew. That's what Saul sought in 1 Samuel 15:27, where he grabbed Samuel's robe and the tore. And the Gentiles here, it's as if they want to identify with the Jew, and their enmity, they want it to be removed. They want peace with the Jew. They grab. Now, for one Gentile to have done this, that would have been a most emphatic gesture. But when done by 10 Gentiles, the picture is one of intense anxiety, deep conviction to the highest possible degree in these men. Now, why do they want to go where the Jews are going? Because the Jews who went to Jerusalem had the most important characteristic of a man or a woman. God was with them. God was with them. "Let us go with you," for we have heard that God is with you. Do you think if the Gentiles had heard that God wasn't with the Jews, they'd have still have been grabbing hold of the rope? Of course not. They wanted to go because they would find the one true God in the faith of the believing Jew. Not only did these foreign nations recognize this, but they wanted a relationship with this God themselves. They clung to the robe of the Jew because the man wearing that robe was recognized as the most valuable kind of human being there is, a person with whom God dwelt. What were these Gentiles effectively embracing? The faith of the Jews, the Old Testament scriptures, Jehovah, God of all the earth. They were recognizing the rights and the privileges of the Jews and considered them to be blessed of God above all others, most blessed. When the heathen come, they will cling to the faith of our fathers. We previously saw the emotion, the enthusiasm of the coming masses. Now we see where it's grounded. It always must be grounded somewhere. In the religion of the Orthodox believer and all the doctrines that he or she holds dear. The promise here is not a kind of a shallow wave of emotion sweeping across nations. Oh yes, we'll come along, no problem. Just kind of based on what the next nation beside me is doing and this. Yes, we'll all come along. No, it's not that. The promise is that when the heathen come, they will come embracing the basic beliefs of orthodoxy. What is that? It is belief that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died as the atoning sacrifice for sinners who put their faith in him as Savior. It is the recognition that you have nothing to offer God yourself except your repentant heart. That is what they are clinging to. This is the faith that it will be embraced by all in God's kingdom. It will not be about the music. It will not be about the entertainment value. It will not be about how you can make yourself feel better about yourself, but how you yourself are going to be fulfilled. They will not come clinging to these things in their hundreds and in their thousands. They will come clinging to the religion of Abraham, the faith of our spiritual fathers. Do you delight in the old doctrines? They will be attractive things to the heathen. And isn't it an interesting picture when you think about it? We have illustrated here for us by Zechariah. You've got many people afar off from God, coming to God by the credentials of another. This picture is very, very appropriate for faith in Jesus Christ himself. And the text actually literally speaks of men taking hold of a man, a Jew, is what it says. A man, a Jew. And it is only by laying hold of the man, Jesus Christ, and the robe of his righteousness that anyone will be saved. In less than 500 years after this prophecy, this man, this Jew, came. And men and women have been laying hold of him ever since he is God as well as man. The only one who can take us and reconcile us to the God we seek is Jesus Christ. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Have you taken hold of Jesus Christ to live? You must, if you're going to live. The heathen will come to truly seek the Lord. Heathen will come in their multitudes with much enthusiasm, clinging to the faith of our fathers. And finally, in a word, the heathen will come here to the church of God. Verse 22, Zechariah chapter 8. Yea, many people, strong nations, shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, city of God, the holy place where God dwells, the church of Jesus Christ. Do we represent the church of the Lord? Then God promises that the heathen will come to places like here. We have to ask ourselves, are we prepared for this invasion, this arrival into the church? Are we asking God for this? It's not beyond him, is it? People coming from the village here, people coming from 5 minutes down the road, Banbridge, people coming from the surrounding district. What kind of a welcome would they receive? It would be great to see every pew packed and everyone squashed in together. Forgetting really about what the people look like and maybe which housing estate they've come from, but remembering that they've come to truly seek the Lord. Because the Lord doesn't call the heathen out of the world for them to remain outside the bounds of acceptability in the church, because here's their home. Here's where all of their hopes, aspirations are realized. Among you is their rest. Around your tables, sharing your meals, on your sofas, in your cars, beside you here. And so strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. Oh, for a taste of this blessing. Lord, give us the opportunity to see this in our lifetimes, we pray. May wicked men hate us and despise our name and presence, and may we be persecuted. We'd rather of that go on the way we are. But let the heathen come in their thousands, back to a church on fire for its Lord. In conclusion, we're not told when this is going to happen, but we are told it will happen. When this prophecy came to the Jews, its fulfillment seemed absolutely hopelessly improbable. And for 500 years, there wasn't even a hint that it would be fulfilled. But then, many Jews came to Jerusalem on Passover time, as usual, from all the nations where they were dispersed. And they heard a man called Peter speak, not occasion. He spoke about the Messiah, he spoke about Jesus and salvation. And the people cried, the Jews cried, what shall we do? Peter told them what to do. They repented and believed and returned to their homelands, all over the known world with this message, Rome included. And the apostles and the evangelists went out too. And the nations began to come. And for 2,000 years, nations have been filled with the same spirit and studied the same words written by Jews, and have been coming on the coattails of the Jews and their Messiah ever since. And there have been great days when we could have said, yes, this is happening today. We can't really say this is happening today. We pray it will. This prophecy has been partly fulfilled, and that in a wonderful way. Will it not be fulfilled more and more until the greatest fulfillment, until the consummation at the last great day. Friends, let's expect this to happen, remembering that it is the faithful that the Lord delights to bless the most. You know, the Lord blesses many who we might consider to be maybe less faithful to the word than we would like. God blesses them. And he does this despite their weaknesses, their certain weaknesses. But it is with delight, it is with eagerness that the Lord blesses the upright and the righteous. Will we be that generation? Will we be the ones to see his promise fulfilled more? I pray that we will. If by the will of God we do, what a glorious sight we shall behold. For as we've seen this evening, we will see people truly seeking God. We'll see many of them coming to faith. We'll see people eager, enthusiastic, but spiritual things. We'll see people embracing the Orthodox faith. And we'll see people in these pews, in the church, across the churches, actively serving in our communities, in the church. May the will of the Lord be done in our days to come. Amen.